How long was the prayer of the martyrs under the throne of the Lamb? And now comes the answer. But remember what's being depicted in this chapter. Remember that those first four seals represent the forces of providence under God's control and the forces of the curse working through that providence to bring judgment, a foretaste of the final judgment on all the earth. And so the idea that a fourth, a piece is taken from a fourth of the world, or death is on a fourth of the world, it represents the ordinary pace of God's curse while history continues. And we'll see that will be intensified in the cycles to come. But then we get another camera angle, and the camera angle goes from the curse and it's working its way out on the earth to under the throne, and we see there the martyrs who have been slain for the gospel, but then all Christians who have been slain by the curse, by death and war and famine and all of these other things that are what means of death that are there in history as we know it, which is ordinary in one sense, but it's not ordinary because the fall took place back in the Garden of Eden. And so the question of these martyrs is, how long until justice will be done and until the final promise of God, the great new heavens and new earth, will come to be a reality? And here is the answer. The sixth seal. It's the answer to the prayer of the church. It's almost like the answer there, the immediate answer that comes in Daniel 9 to his prayer. And then he gets an answer as to what God is going to do, a promise that our final home is truly not here in this world, but is in a world yet to be revealed. Remember, as we look through this book, it's so important for our comfort as the church to remember that we're not given a puzzle to try to interpret particular events in our world, people, in politics, wars, or particular things that are happening in history, but rather help, it enables us to see, to understand where we are in this whole epoch between the two comings of Jesus Christ, and meant to encourage and strengthen us to believe the promises of God in Jesus Christ and not count our lives in this world to be dear in comparison to our relationship with the Lord, who promises us an amazing future. And so, two things that we see here. One is that the Lamb is certainly going to judge the creation itself in a final way as he judges the idolaters who have trusted the creation more than the Lord. They have made idols of the world that God has blessed them with. And then secondly, the Lamb will surely judge the idolaters themselves who have failed to trust Him and who have made idols out of the world that He has given to them. Notice here, it is the Lamb. We must never give in to the world's picture of Jesus as sort of the gentle, the meek and mild pushover. He has never been that, but He came in all of His august glory as the Son to take on fallen human nature, yet without sin, in order that He might be a righteous sacrifice, a second Adam, a final man who would win for His people complete salvation. He is both a Lamb as a sacrificial mediator, and a Lion, because He is augustly holy and has won the right to rule history. He's won the kingdom, and He is now the King, ruling and awaiting the completion and working out the completion of His great plan for history. And so we see then that He shakes the creation and brings final judgment on the created order, in which idolaters, that is, all unbelievers, have hoped to build their own paradise. It will be gone. And then they themselves will seek refuge in that paradise that they have tried to build and will find that they too will be everlastingly judged and destroyed. And so in verses 12 through 14, then we see the Lamb's wrath revealed now in the complete shaking of creation. And remember that he is already shaking creation. We forget that. Anyone who was in Haiti last January will never forget that. But we take it for granted that the world is normal, that our lives are normal. And they are not. We live in a fallen world. And there is a continual shaking ever since the fall of Adam there in the garden. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So there, the curse, it will be difficult. It will be not altogether pleasant to live in this world, a reminder that God is not pleased with those who inhabit it, who do not give him glory. And so this is what we might call nature's dark side. And it's interesting, when I first preached this many years ago, I came up with a list of disasters that have happened throughout history that show this dark side. And sometimes they are intensified. So 6,000 to 7,000 earthquakes took place between 1600 and 1850. It's a lot of earthquakes. And we're reminded in Psalm 46 that the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Earthquakes and volcanoes remind us of this. If you've ever seen the result of a volcano and the molten lava and what it can do, it's all under God's control. In 1780, there was a strange darkness that no one, as far as I know to this day, has been able to explain. And then in 1872, 10,000 shooting stars were seen in 2 hours. We always look for shooting stars. Sometimes nowadays you mistake satellites for shooting stars, but we can see those in the sky. But imagine 10,000 in just such a short time, a reminder that all is not right with the world. Mount St. Helens, and then we see recently, adding to the list, Katrina and the great tsunami that killed something like 250 million people. Unbelievable. Just, it's mind-boggling devastation. And then recent earthquake in Haiti, what, about 250,000 people killed by that one earthquake on that one tiny little portion of a small island in the Caribbean. And so here we are simply reminded, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is already judging his world. But because he has a plan to include millions of his people, of his elect in the new humanity, he is holding back, as it were, and waiting for the last believer to be called in to his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. And of course, what we see around us is that idolaters are in the business, as we've often mentioned, of replacing God with idols of their own makings. There's a new book out by Greg Beale that's about idolatry. The name, the exact name is escaping me now, but it's has something to do with what we see in Psalms 115 and 135, where we become what we worship. In fact, that may be the title of the book. But it's a wonderful book. It's not an easy read, but it covers the entire biblical terrain of what idolatry is. And I like the definition that he gives in the introduction to the book. He says that idolatry is our arrangement of the world around ourselves. The arrangement of the world around ourselves. And if we think, even as believers, how we are, we're so self-oriented. It's so built into us as Adamic creatures. And it's the wonder of God's grace that he has turned that awful tendency around in us, so that through the means of grace, the power of his Spirit and the Word of God, he calls us continually out of ourselves so that we can worship him and begin to really love those around us. And yet that's what idolatry is. It is ultimately self-orientation. And so then what are the idols? The idols are various aspects of creation that reflect, that are manipulated to reflect our own fallenness. So if you look at the gods of Greece and Rome, you see that they're just sinners. They were a perfect reflection of the sinful Romans and Greeks. But not only do they reflect that sinfulness, but they also cultivate that sinfulness. Or maybe we could say they perpetuate that sinfulness. And of course, in the ancient world, whether it was the statue of a little man like Buddha, or some force of nature, a statue of some force, or like totem poles that had many different elements in it, a personal element, but also many natural elements. All of these things were never worshipped in and of themselves. They were always understood by idolaters, who are more or less sophisticated in their wickedness. They were meant to be a means through which to contact and control the gods. And so the Baals were controlled. And remember there at Carmel, they were cutting themselves and going through all sorts of pagan rituals, trying to please the gods so that they would have a victory over Yahweh. And yet, what folly. Because the other thing we learn about idolatry is that idolatry is empty. Idols cannot do what we say they will do or imagine they will do or we wish they would do in order to meet our demands. They just don't do it. And so most of the prophetic literature is filled with various statements, often put in very ironic and sarcastic language to say, like the psalmist, oh, they have feet, but they don't walk. Oh, they got eyes, but they can't see. I mean, there is serious spiritual humor in those psalms, and reminding us that this is what we tend to do. We trust in things that have no power. We think they do, but they cannot save us from sin and death and the evil one. And that reminds me of the final thing. And I have just recently been struggling trying to put these two things together. How is it then that if on the one hand they are nothing, idols are nothing, we know they're inventions that reflect our sinfulness and cultivate the sinfulness of our human natures, but then Paul in several places, and also Moses in Deuteronomy 32, we read that a number of weeks ago in connection with Psalm 87, or we quoted it, but in it he mentions that the gods of the nations are demons. Okay, the demonic, so the evil one is also there. So how can we say they're nothing, and yet they are demonic? Well, it's really simple if you think about it. The devil uses emptiness to seduce us. He uses the attraction of idols that cannot save to keep us in our sinful and doomed state. The fact is that only grace can bring us out. Only grace can open our eyes to see the folly of the idols of our own hearts, which, as Calvin so eloquently said, are idol factories, constantly manufacturing ways to keep the God of the Bible at a distance. And then so often, in our own mistaken theologies, even Christians seek to control him rather than let him be the one that controls us. He is not a God at our command, but we are the subjects of his kingdom at his command. And so, as we think then about judgment, and we think about the judgment of the wrath of the Lamb, which is coming on all who suppress the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of God, we realize that judgment would be upon us were it not for the judgment already taking place in the cross. We need to constantly remember that in the cross, the judgment for us is over. That's the wonder of the cross. That's what makes Christians tick. That's the lifeblood of the Christian faith, that judgment is finished and we are already a part of the new creation, though we must be pilgrims until the final kingdom in all of its glory arrives. It has arrived in Christ. and the fullness is yet to come. But already judgment has been meted out for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing reality that is. And we know that now that tasting of judgment that we have in the present creation will now be meted out by the Lamb in His wrath on the earth and in the heavens. And we have this amazing poetical picture given to us in these verses. And I say poetical. Someone listening without experience in interpreting the scriptures might say, oh, that pastor doesn't believe in the Bible. He says it's poetical. What do you mean it's poetical? It's history, right? Yes, it's history that's depicted in poetical terms so that we will catch the range and the profundity of what's happening. Get out of your mind the idea that poetry isn't profound, because the Bible is loaded with it to impress us with graphic images that we know in the world around us, so that we will be impressed with the reality of these things that are going to happen. And so what he does, of course, is he takes the fundamental things in our experience in the created order and says, they are coming to an end. There's a time when they will be taken away. Everything will be shaken up. And all the hopes of idolaters building paradise now will be completely destroyed forever. A great earthquake, okay? There's going to be a great shaking of the earth. Many prophets speak of this shaking. And remember, Mount Sinai, when God's holy law was delivered, it shook. There are several places in David's victories over the enemies of Israel, who were themselves idolaters, where the earth shook. There was a great victory. It was an evidence that God is dealing with His world and that He is not pleased with sin, but is protecting His people. And so in the earth, we have the great earthquake. Joel says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Mountains and islands are removed, our text says. And then in Haggai 2, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill the house with glory, this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And you see, it's not primarily a negative thing that's being promised here or threatened, but really it's promised to us. It's that He's protecting His kingdom. And He's going to one day sweep away all that has opposed His glory. And so these prophecies, and we could go on for an hour reading all of the prophecies that predict the catastrophic end of all things that is yet to come. And the heavens, Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The sun, we are told in our text, will become blackened, and the moon will be confounded, and the sun ashamed, says Isaiah. The moon will be like blood, says our text, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, says Joel, like a fig tree. And we read this also in Isaiah 34, that shedding its leaves in a winter gale, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. These are the powerful images. Of course, we don't know about scrolls as easily, but maybe it's somewhat like those little party favors that we have that you blow out and they roll back in. Well, ancient scrolls, you'd have to hold them out to read them, and if you let them go, it would be like a shade on the window. It would go very quickly, and so the image here is one that ancient people would understand, that suddenly all that we know of created reality is going to disappear. It's going to be gone and recreated in a glorious new heavens and a new earth. It's really the limits of our understanding that the Lord is accommodating here when he gives us such language. We can only barely imagine what it will be like. But the fact is that it's going to happen. The day of the Lord, Peter says, will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There will be a judgment, and all common blessings, now I'm not quoting Peter, all common blessings will be removed from the world as we know it. This is the white throne judgment. There is no other. There are not many final judgments here in the book of Revelation. There's only one, and we're going to continue to see it reiterated in different ways through the 8 cycles now of the book of Revelation to impress us with the fact that this is where we are headed. Oftentimes now, and if I were preaching an evangelistic sermon out in a crowd of people that didn't know the Lord, I would preach this in a slightly different way, warning them that this is their end unless they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember that Revelation is written to the church primarily. It's written to us as a comfort that there will be an end, that the struggles that we have now are not the final reality, that what we have now, the imperfection, the longing, the lack of perfect holiness, our physical ailments, our relational problems, and oftentimes tragedies, all of these will one day disappear. And the Lamb will judge those who have not put their faith in him. Why wait, someone might say. Well, we've said this many times before, but it's worth remembering. And it's why we are in Haiti with mission work. It's why we are in a number of amazing places in the world, quietly, almost secretly proclaiming the gospel, because we believe that this day will one day come. But before that, many thousands, probably millions, need to come in to the kingdom. Notice the ecumenicity of the judgment. We always speak of ecumenicity in terms of everyone getting together, even though there is some diversity in the crowd. Well, here is a different kind of ecumenicity. It's all kinds of people from every walk of life now are going to be judged. No one will be exempt unless they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. And notice it begins with kings. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful. Incidentally, those that we so often covet after, envy. We wish we had those things or that position or that fame. They will be judged because they have made an idol out of the created order and their own position in it. And everyone, but then someone might say, well, yes, they deserve the judgment. They've been rich and powerful. They've had all of their enjoyment in this life. No, it's everyone who hasn't been covered by the blood of the Lamb. And everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They realized that what they had suppressed, what they had pushed away, has finally now actually happened. It will be an astonishing day. And what does this remind us of? Of course, it reminds us of the fact that Adam and Eve did the same thing, didn't they? They hid from the wrath of God. They knew that they were sinners. They knew that they were deserving of the wrath of God, of his judgment. They knew this. And imagine looking into the face of the Lamb, and it's so interesting that it's the wrath of the Lamb. It's the one that died on the cross to save sinners. And they will be utterly without excuse, not only because they are sinners, but because they have refused the marvelous offer of amnesty from the Lamb. That will be, in a sense, their final torment. And it's no wonder then that they, like Adam and Eve, are hiding from the reality of this wrath. And so there will be none left to stand before him. And that's the great question here at the end. Who can stand? That's the sinners that are under judgment now saying, who can stand? Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a psalm that we are very familiar with, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, where we read, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is where we all are, except for this. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And here, fear as a son to a father, as a daughter to a mother, to a father, to a parent. Here is the fear of God, the true fear that comes by grace. Who can stand? No one, except the person that is united to Jesus Christ, except the person that is covered by the shed blood of this Lamb. Because for that person, for you and me, the judgment is over. It's already taken place. In a real sense, we're sort of getting the sparks from the judgment that's yet to come. We're feeling those, but they're not aimed at us, because Jesus has borne the wrath of God. He bore it on the cross. He suffered the agony due to sinners, due to us there, so that we will never have to suffer that. Praise God for that, people of God. And I was just thinking of how, you know, we're so blind to this reality. We let all the little difficulties of life crush us and get us down and bind us so that we don't have the joy that we ought to have. And there's joy there to be had. Joy that there John, as a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, lonely. We don't know that he had any fellowship with God's people. But there he had this vision. And he knew the joy of what was coming, because he knew the joy of what God had already accomplished for him and of God's present care of him, even as a prisoner there in Patmos. And so, in our various difficulties, that's our hope. We need to take the long view. We need to remember what is yet to come, and that for us, the judgment is past. It's over. Praise God.